So we commit this time to you and ask that you would teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It would be very easy to turn this into an intellectual endeavor. But as we studied last week, that's foolishness. Because you can hear the words with your ears, but if you're not hearing from Jesus directly, you will come to the wrong conclusion. That was very clear last week in our text. And this week we move on. Few passages have been more of a challenge to me than this. And I'm not saying that as a superior statement. I'm saying that to show, to try to get you on the same page with me. This is a difficult passage. And I find myself kind of striving after Jesus here because he's the only one, truthfully, he's the only one that can shed light on his word and it be a correct light. And so it's no different today. It's really no different any time, but it's so important today especially. So if you would, brothers and sisters, would you just be praying that God's word would be illumined by him, not by our intellect, because we can look at these things and come to conclusions by our wisdom, but we want to come to the conclusion that who comes to? The conclusion that Christ comes to. And by its very nature, now I'm talking a lot about it, but you will see by its very nature, this is a difficult passage. Because it is a passage of, what is it? Parables. So we will continue this endeavor to sift through the parables. But as I said last week, and I'll say it again, and as Christ indicates, you can't understand parables unless you are close to Jesus. You can't understand what he's saying, and he tells us if you hear the same words that I'm preaching, unless you're in the boat with Christ, you will not come to the right conclusions. And it's the same for us. So we must draw near to Jesus today. All right? Are you with me? Will you come with me to Christ as we try to understand these words? Do I have your attention? Let's pick up where we left off because that seems to be a good practice. Chapter 4 in the book of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, see if you can get close to one. Get buddy-buddy with someone that has a Bible. Chapter 4, verse 21 of the Gospel of Mark. And he said to them, who's he? Do you think? So often it's the case, right? We should be hearing the word through the lens of Jesus. We should be looking to Jesus. So often enough, in the Gospels especially, when he says something or when he does something, it's Jesus. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? So what does this sound like to you already, brothers and sisters? It's a parable. We have another parable. Hide it under a bush. Hide it under a bushel is actually, no. That's right. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. Jesus is speaking to the people that are close to him. Perhaps he's in the boat. We're not given the context of where this is taking place, but he's kind of explaining some things to us. And he's saying, look, though we might think it's got to be a secret, because what have we seen so far about parables? That they're hidden from some. Lest we come to that conclusion, the lamp is brought in order to be exposed, in order to shine, in order to tell us something. I knew this was going to take place. The thing was already opened.
Is a sip missing?
Who? You opened it? And you filled it with something, didn't you? Oh, boy. We're off to a running start here. Which, by the way, we're going to be covering a large section of Scripture. Which, by the way, if we're covering a large section of Scripture, it's because this goes together. It needs to be seen together. And let me tell you this. Much of these passages are found elsewhere in other gospels, okay? So you have this parable, and it's stated over here. And you have this parable, and it's stated over here. Mark is writing this and compiling it in this section for a reason. So some of you may come to conclusions about these parables that we can come to those conclusions in other gospels, but it's written this way, in this style, in this setting for a reason. And that's our goal today, to determine why Mark, by the Holy Spirit, is writing this the way it is. And these are Jesus' words recorded. If you have a red letter edition, you can see that very clearly. So the lamp is brought in to not to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand. For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. Now this is an important word, secret. Secret. It's a word that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. And in the book of Colossians, as Pastor Chandler preached through Colossians, this word secret is the same secret that chapter 2 in Colossians talks about. And that secret was this idea that there's a secret knowledge that true believers have. And what Christ may be getting at here is, if somebody says there's a secret knowledge that I want to teach you about, but only if you're in this circle, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there is no secret that is to be excluded from the rest. It is not as the way it was, a Gnostic thing, a secret society where if you're in this club, we'll tell you the truth, but if you're outside the club, you're going to be held at an arm's length. That's not what's happening, though it might appear with the way that this is being presented. Parables are not for that reason. Do you understand? If this is about parables, and I just let the cat out again. For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything a secret knowledge, is what we might say, except to come to light. So the goal of Christianity, or the goal of Jesus Christ, is not to have some mystical knowledge that only certain few have. What is the goal? That there be a light to the nations, right? It sounds pretty Old Testament if you ask me. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. This is Jesus telling a joke to get everybody's attention, or it's just him getting everybody's attention. So do I have your attention? He says, listen, listen. Are you listening to me? Jesus is saying. Lest you come to the wrong conclusion, and Mark's audience is a Gentile audience, probably, Christian audience, a Gentile group, and he's saying to this Gentile audience, are you hearing Christ? It's not a secret to be kept. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. As if it weren't enough to say, listen, listen. He says, pay attention to what you hear. So the emphasis in this text might be, are you listening? Are you listening closely with me? And I want to tell you this. See where it says, pay attention there in the ESV? The word is see. The word is look. The word is about opening your eyes. The word is about a visual recognition. So some say, see that you hear. Well, it's literally, open your eyes and listen. In other words, he wants them to look where? Right at him. Open your eyes. Are you listening? Look at me. That's what Jesus is saying. Open your eyes to what you hear. It's a very interesting phrase, and it seems contradictory, but he says, open your eyes so that you can actually hear what's being said. And then he says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. Now, this is a favorite phrase of Jesus. Three other places, he says this statement. And in other settings, in Matthew, for example, he talks about the judgment. It's a reference to judgment that you have towards others. And the way that you judge another will be how you're judged. And the measure that you judge someone else will be how you're judged. Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. And then in Luke, he talks about your generosity and the way that you give will be measured unto you. The measure that you give will be measured back to you. This is a favorite phrase. In Jewish literature, it's often ascribed to judgment, God's judgment. So if you're judging someone, God is going to judge you in that way. Well, how does Mark use the phrase here? And what is Jesus saying in this usage of his phrase? What's he talking about? Measure of what? What's this whole passage about thus far? Going back to last week even. Might be about parables. But notice, and still more will be added to you. Verse 25. And this is an important one, brothers and sisters. Look at what your Bibles say. Verse 25. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So essentially what Jesus is saying, listen closely. Essentially what Jesus is saying is, if you can figure out these truths, more will be given to you, right? Look at your Bibles. If you can figure this out, more will be given to you. Is that what it says? Correct me. There are certain things that are given to you, and if you have it, more will be given to you. What do we see here? This is the gospel of grace on full display. How much does it require of mankind here in that statement? Do you see it? Verse 25, look back. Some of you are looking at me with hazed eyes. Look at verse 25. For to the one who has, it's not for the one who's figured it out. Apply your mind to it and you'll figure it out. And once you've uncovered that secret, then no. What does it say? For the one who has, and how does he have? Because Christ is giving it to them. To the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is a picture of grace. And now there will be some that concoct this to be some kind of a crazy doctrine about keeping the truth from some. No. What we're seeing here is a truth that God gives freely, not of our own what? Merits. It's not by what we do, it's by what? His grace. All right, do you see it? It's by his grace. Verse 26. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Now, this parable is only found in Mark. So the other gospel writers, if they're using Mark to help recollect their minds, they decided we're going to just leave this one out. And he says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. It is like the stars in the heaven that glitter. It's like when you look to the top of a mountain and you see it erupts. The kingdom of God is glorious. It's like the sun shining through. Do you see it? The kingdom of God is like what? The kingdom of God is like, it's like a guy outside throwing seed. It's a contrasting picture. Now, the society of the day, they would expect this grand display. The king is here. And what is the kingdom of God? How does it come? It comes in glory. It comes in grandeur. Or the zealots, they would say, we need to usher in the kingdom of God. And so we need to start this Armageddon battle that the Old Testament talks about. And so the zealots, they were stirring things up politically. They were trying to get things moving. And Jesus says, I'll tell you how the kingdom of God comes. It comes in the dirt. It comes under your feet. It comes in a way that you might not what? You might not even notice it. Is it coming with trumpets? The kingdom of God. Boy, this is a real organic movement. The kingdom of God is as if man should scatter seed on the ground. And how much depends on that man who's scattering the seed? Look what it says next. It's like a guy scattered some seeds and he went to sleep. That's the kingdom of God. He sleeps and rises night and day. How much work night and day in this parable about the kingdom of God? And lest we think, and there's theologies that believe this, so we don't, it is up to us to usher in the kingdom. We need to get things going. We need to make sure that the nations and this and that, is that why we're motivated? Because Christ is saying, how much effort is on the part of the one who has scattered? It's something that happens all on its own. It's something that you are not going to stop and you're not going to encourage. Notice the watering isn't even part of this picture. He doesn't tell you that the farmer is going to water, because that would be saying something that Jesus is not telling us about the kingdom. The kingdom happens all on its own. He sleeps and rises night and day. And brothers and sisters, God is not hanging everything on your shoulders, and if you don't do it, then somehow everything is going to be, oh no, this is a false doctrine. He is sovereign, he's in control, and his kingdom will come. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. Yeah, this farmer got down on the ground and he started massaging that little seed, and you know, we gotta make sure, and do we even have different soils in this passage, in this story, about the kingdom of God? It's as if it's just, you just need to hear that it's coming up, it springs up. There it is. And then, in this great picture, he knows not how. The farmer doesn't understand it. And the farmer doesn't need to understand it. The farmer doesn't need. Just step aside. Because the earth produces by itself. First the blade. You see this tender picture? This glorious, grand, triumphant entry of the kingdom of God has come like a little, like there's a little sprout there. You kind of see it. If you get close, you can kind of see it. All on its own. First the blade, then the ear. Notice he doesn't say, and then it just grew. He says, let me tell you how it grew. In other words, is it going to be instantaneous? Is it going to be like, oh, it started just, and then all of a sudden, boom, there it was. It's growing on its own. And it looks like, how many of you have tried to watch your plants grow? Hey, Lauren says, I have. Yeah. Dale. That's because he's trying to avoid the cows. You're looking, and you can't see the growth. It looks like nothing's happening, doesn't it? But is nothing happening? First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And traditionally throughout Scripture, who is the one that's harvesting? Get this right. It's Christ who harvests the harvest, right? He is the one that's separating. He is the wheat and the tares coming forward and saying, I'm going to separate it. And the harvest is always a picture of Jesus. And he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Verse 30. By the way, the Pharisees, they believed that they could hurry up the kingdom coming by obedience to the law. This was in contrast to what Jesus is saying. It isn't about you guys. It isn't about your watering the soil. It is about the fact that the kingdom has been planted. Now step aside and let it happen. So it's unlike the zealots who were zealous to start things. It's unlike the Pharisees who were zealous to uphold things in order to say to God, you're welcome to come now, God. In verse 30, he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Underline that phrase, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? And then next to the underline, right in the margin there, or wherever you have room, Isaiah 40, verse 18. This is a quote from Isaiah. And anybody who is listening to this would be hearing the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. And in Isaiah chapter 40, 18, it's the same exact phrase, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? And Isaiah goes on to say, it would be absolutely ridiculous to compare the kingdom of God, to compare God to an idol. It is not like an idol. And Jesus picks up this theme right here in this passage, and he says, if it's not like an idol, what is it like? And now you'll see a contrast here. What we saw in the ground, this grand kingdom being planted, coming up slowly, unlike an idol is what? It's not done by human hands. And in this case, will he continue that theme here? Well, let's take a look. With what can we compare the kingdom of God? And his listeners would say, well, I know this, it's not an idol. Then what is it like? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed. You've heard this one before? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Now, in the first century, this is by far the tiniest seed. Anything smaller, you can't farm. It just blows away. So the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds in this setting. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes large, larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So like a liberal scholar will look at this and say, oh, those Christians, those fools who take God's word so literally, they don't even know that the mustard tree is not really a tree, it's a bush. Well, we already know something about the way Jesus is presenting the kingdom of God. His goal is not to say what? It's a glorious oak tree or something. Look at the majesty of that oak. What he's saying is, look at how tiny the mustard seed is. And then look what it does. And notice Mark says, in Jesus' words, he's not saying it is a tree. What is he saying? This is the largest garden plant. This, if you're in a garden, you're not planting trees. You're planting plants. And the mustard tree, the mustard bush, is quite large, 20 feet. So comparatively speaking, and compared to the little teeny origin, now you say, and this is what Jesus is getting at, how can that be in that thing? How can that happen? So you see, for Christ, it's the contrast. See, we're going to plant the tiniest of seeds, and what it will become is something that birds can make their nest in. It's something that birds can find shade in. It's something that birds can live in. It's something that most birds can take rest in, right? Did I say something true there or not? It's a place where all the birds, right? In Old Testament, this picture about birds finding refuge in some kind of a plant, it's throughout the Old Testament. And what does it refer to, brothers and sisters? This is students of the word, get this truth, stick it in the back of your mind and remember this. When the Old Testament talks about birds finding refuge in a tree, it's referring to the nations of the world finding refuge in the God of Abraham. And so Jesus is reminding them of that. And who's this written to, Mark's gospel? Gentiles. And what is Mark reminding them? This mustard seed, this tiny insignificant thing, and the Gentiles might have looked at the Jews and thought, oh, that's an insignificant bunch there. But listen, it's going to grow and it will become a tree where all the birds of the air might find refuge, including you and me and the Gentiles that are listening. It's great news. And these branches are glorious. It's a beautiful bush. It becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make its nests in its shade. Where will the Gentiles find refuge? In this mustard seed, known as the kingdom of God. With many such parables he spoke. With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. Remember he said, listen. Are you listening? Are you hearing what he's saying? He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. What did we learn last week? He teaches in parables. And last week's parable was so that we would understand what? All the parables. And last week's parable was about a sower sowing seeds in the ground. And this week it's like parable, 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 parable. So brothers and sisters, what are the parables in Christ's parable? The parables that Christ's sharing with the world are the seeds that he's scattering. And he's throwing them out. And the world thinks, well, that's insignificant. It's just a tiny thing. It falls to the ground. We won't notice anything. You don't notice anything. You don't understand it. You just kind of walk over it and, oh, there's a seed and there's a seed. And, oh, that's interesting. Oh, that's an interesting farming technique. Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, of course you do that with lamps and yada, yada, yada. But what is he doing? He's letting them know that these parables are the seeds. And where are the seeds dropping? in the hearts of man, right? And all of this comes into full picture when we understand that first passage of today's text. So look back at verse 21. Verse 21 is a confusing, complex sentence that doesn't really make very much sense in Greek. In fact, Matthew and Luke change the way that it's written in order to make it make sense. But Mark has this written in such a way that is like, what is he saying? Let me read to you what he says. He says, and he said to them, is a lamp brought? That word brought is incorrect. In Greek, there's something called the accusative case and there's something called the nominative case. Lamp, in this sentence, is called, it's in the nominative case. You say, so what? When you think nominative, think subject. And so those that are English whizzes, which is, I was in the group that went outside the classroom when they went to study English. We went outside and somebody told us, So if that was me. So if you don't know what I mean by saying that this is the nominative case, this is the subject of the sentence, no fear. It's okay. The fact that this is the subject, the lamp is the subject, means that the lamp is the one that's doing the thing. The lamp is the action. The lamp is the one that is performing whatever is being done in the sentence. So look at it again, which is why Matthew and Luke say, this doesn't quite make sense, let's turn this around. He says, and he said to them, a lamp goes in, or a lamp comes. The lamp is the one who's moving. The lamp goes in. Does a lamp go in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? In other words, is there even a person that's bringing a lamp in? All right, brothers and sisters, look at your Bibles and look at me then and tell me, who do you think this is about? Does a lamp go in to be hidden? Who's the lamp? Jesus. Jesus is saying, does the lamp go in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. So though I'm telling you that, I'm telling you things in parables, though these are falling into the ground and they're hidden right now, the goal is not that they stay in the ground. The goal of my presence is what? That it would be declared. But first, it's planted. And quietly, through his teaching, he begins to grow in them, and the lamp is brought into this equation, and the students of the word would do well to think about lamps in Scripture. In the Old Testament, once again, we look to the Old Testament, the lamp is almost always a picture of what? A lamp is a picture of God. It's a picture of Yahweh. Think about the wilderness. Where was God? The light. Why, brothers and sisters, did Israel, why were they convicted that they must keep the lamp lit in the tabernacle always? Why? Because it represented the very presence of God. And they were reminding themselves of where the lamp is lit, their God is. And so Jesus is saying, the lamp is, it goes in. Where is it going in, by the way? What tabernacle? What temple? Into the tabernacle of Galilee, into the place where Jesus would have fruitful ministry. The lamp is going in, and it's not going in, contrary to what you might think and conclude from my teaching, it's not going in that we would snuff it out. It's not going in that it would be covered. It's going in so that in the end, the result would be everyone would see it. So the goal is for Christ to be proclaimed. But first, it starts quiet. Are you listening? Listen. The lamp is brought in. The lamp goes in to be put under a basket? No. And not under a bed and not on a stand? Or on a stand. What is the stand? It's the lampstand. Jesus is talking about the presence of God. Who is the presence of God on earth? Jesus. And now look at me. Where is the lampstand brightest? In the Gospels. When is the lamp, the lantern, its brightest? when it's on the lampstand. What's the lampstand? I'll give you a hint. When Christ is lifted onto his lampstand, the kingdom is here. And it's at that point in Mark's gospel. See, Mark is, he's got the secret thing going throughout, the messianic secret when he tells the people, don't tell people who I am yet. This secret of the parables, I'm teaching in parables. It's in the dirt. It's quietly growing, and it's growing up into something glorious. And when is it on display for all to see, including the Gentile who would find his shade in that tree? When the centurion is beneath the cross of Christ looking up, and the shadow is cast upon him, and the darkness covered the earth, and the centurion said, surely this man was the Son of God. He is finding refuge under this tree that Jesus is now for all to see. The cross of Christ is what all of this points to. Every parable and everything that Jesus is doing will lead us up to the cross of Jesus Christ. It is there he is most glorified. The message is currently being sown in the ground. It's going to quietly grow. And the people are observing, and they don't even recognize what's happening in their hearts. There's growth happening in their hearts. And the Gentile at the foot of the cross will be the first one to proclaim the truth that the world must come to understand. This is the Son of God. But it's only after the cross that you can recognize it. It's only after that moment when all of a sudden you see, well, there's growth. The kingdom is here. There's the light, and it's shining. And contrary to what Satan would think, and contrary to what the Jews of the day would think, you can't snuff it out. You can take your basket and try to cover it up. But the Romans will go forth even proclaiming this truth. From that moment, it will be hidden until the lamp is placed on the lampstand. And when it is placed on the lampstand, Mark's gospel will reveal that this is Jesus, and there will be no more secrets. And that's the truth. There is not a secret knowledge that we hold on to here at New Life or any other Christian. We proclaim, and we want the world to know the gospel, but it starts with the cross. And if you try to go to your neighbor and say, well, you know, I just want to tell you that things could be good for you. You know, it could be really good. You're not starting with the cross, and you can't understand that truth unless you start with Jesus Christ on the cross. There is a man who is God Almighty, and he died for you and me. This isn't about this life. It's about the life to come. And when you start to recognize that his death is our death and that we ought to be crucified with him, we are crucified with him, you begin to realize that he's living in us and there is life. And the kingdom of God is where? It's here. The kingdom of God is here. Lord, come quickly. Come back. We need you to come back. You are not the author of the kingdom of God. You're not the one by whom the kingdom will come, thankfully. Do you understand that truth? Our God is in control and the kingdom is growing. This is good news, brothers and sisters. Do be not of despair. Don't look at the world and think, oh golly, what's going to happen? The kingdom is here. The kingdom is here. And it may look small, it may look insignificant, but let me tell you, it's the kingdom, not of man, it's the kingdom of God. It will not falter. Notice this is much of it is a descriptive passage. It's telling us about the kingdom. It's not telling us, here's what you must do. It's telling us about what is. Do you see it? And therefore, it becomes an encouraging passage to the follower of Jesus Christ, the one who was illumined to all the world by the cross. And then the question is, so you need to understand you're not it. All right? And it's going to happen regardless. But I have the audacity, however, to believe that if it's happening in you and me, if it's happening, you're going to be dropping seeds and you won't even be all the wiser. You'll be living your life. And we are not a people that say, well, you got to do this and you got to do this. And if you don't do this, and then therefore if you do this, and if we just be nicer, then people will come to know Jesus. I happen to believe that's the wrong direction. I happen to believe we go to Jesus, we go to Jesus, we go to Jesus, and then on the way, Christ might scatter some seeds. And he will be changing us so that we are a sweet aroma to the world, but rancid to others. Yeah, that's how it is, unfortunately, but fortunately, praise Jesus. Okay, so you're not it. Secondly, to what are you looking? Are you looking to the lampstand, or are you looking somewhere else? The lampstand is there to be seen and to illumine the world to us. So where are you looking? If the truth of the cross is not the light by which you look upon the world, then you're looking at the world in the wrong way. Some of you are sitting here thinking, I don't know what you're... Okay, we get it. And I'm saying, this isn't as simple as you think it is. Because the moment we leave this place, you will begin to trust in your own works once again. Unless you are told again and again, this is not by works. We don't earn favor in God's eyes by what we do. We are recipients of the grace and the light that God casts down on us from Jesus Christ. Now get in that light. It's as if we could come to the conclusion that Jesus is the light of the world. What is the cross to you? An event that happened so many years ago? Or is it something else? Is it something that every day you see once again how glorious he is? The glory of God is displayed fully in the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you see it? Do you go back to it? It's not some dumb tradition that we follow to do a communion on a regular basis. We do that so that we keep going back to the cross. You keep looking to the cross, reminding us. And Jesus says, as often as you do this, and I happen to believe that in some sense, every time you break bread, we are called to remember what he did and the breaking of his body for us and the pouring out of his blood. So every time you eat, don't forget the cross. Don't forget the cross. Are we to keep the truth of Jesus to ourselves? You can't keep the truth of Jesus to yourselves if you are in the light of the cross. It just comes out. It's a faulty question. You can't do it. So some of you are saying, well, how does the cross of Christ really work? Let me just break it down briefly, and then we'll move on. And so, Christian, please be praying here. Let me break down the cross as best as I can. This is something that I've been wrestling with for years. And early on, when I was in school, I was really wrestling with this, and I had some sleepless nights and anxiety over this because I was very frustrated with some of the teaching that had been taught to me, and I felt like it had done God a disservice. And we think, well, that guy over there on the cross, he can save me from my sins. And I'm here to tell you, that guy over there separated from me cannot save me from my sins. He can't do it. And if you're approaching the cross as if somehow you're just like, from a distance, you're casting a gaze on the cross, and that's about it. And yeah, I'm sort of associated with Jesus. You don't get it. Because the New Testament teaches us something very different. And the Apostle Paul says it from the start of his letters to the end. Peter talks about it all throughout his letters. This is the truth. You must die to yourself with Christ Jesus on the cross. You have to let go of yourself and die with him so that we are dead men and women walking. And only then will his sacrifice count for anything. It's when you stop. And if you say, well, I'm going to do this and then he'll be happy with me. I'm saying you need to die to yourself. And Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And these phrases ring true all through Scripture. In Christ, with Christ. Are you in him or not? Or is he over there? Are you actually in him? And is he in you? Because when the Father looks at Jesus on the cross, who does he see? That's a good question to ask yourselves. Does he see Jesus? If he sees Jesus, well, Jesus dies. But if he looks at Christ on the cross and sees you crucified with him, then who do you think he sees when he looks at you standing here today? He sees Christ in you. It's called recapitulation, if you want to know the technical term. It's something that the church has lost from the very first. Christ is my life, and his death is my death. And if I live, it's not me who's living, it's Christ in me. Do you have a relationship with the only God, Jesus Christ, or not? Are you united with him in his work, in what he did, or not? And I would invite you, if you're not united with him, to bow your heads and to ask him to take over and to help you die to yourself today. Jesus, we recognize that what you did was what we deserve. And we who follow you, we understand that the cross is where we are with you. But thanks be to God, we arise to new life in you, just as you rose from the dead. And it's your life that each of us have. So we pray that as we approach the table today, that you would help us to confess things that need to be confessed, and that you would prompt us to come forward. And in so doing, may it be a joyous thing, reminding us of what you've done on the cross, not by what we do. No one here can boast of anything but only you, Jesus. We praise you. We thank you. Now draw us forward. In your name we pray. Amen. Our concern should be that we draw near to Christ. That should be, that Jesus should be everything to us. And if that's true, and we are crucified with him and we are raised to new life and his life is our life, then how much of it depends on your doing? He will do in you what you cannot and what you have never been able to do. He will do that. And we are people that trust in him. We look to him and we depend on his Spirit. And as such, we can proclaim a truth purely to the world, and we ought to be proclaiming this truth as salt and light of the earth. The truth that we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name. Let's have some food.